Blog Talk Radio.
Well, shalom, everyone. This is Evangelist August Rosado with Today in Bible Prophecy Ministries. We want to welcome you to our program as we cover world events in light of biblical prophecy and the soon return of our Lord Jesus at the rapture of the church. Well, folks, praise the Lord. We are coming to you live from the land of Israel. And we are excited to once again come to you here in the Holy Land. And joining me again is my friend, Dr. Todd Baker. And we are here in the land of Israel for the 36th Gospel Outreach. And we started off with nearly about 92 Bibles, and we have about 15 Bibles left. We've been passing out these Bibles. We've been sharing the gospel with the Jewish people, sharing with them the messianic prophecies that all point to Yeshua HaMashiach, which is Hebrew for Jesus the Messiah. Todd and I have had some great witness, some great outreach. We did have a little bit of an exchange with an Israeli lady out here. We'll talk about that in a few moments. But other than that, folks, we have been having some great outreach. It was just today that Dr. Baker and I, we are right now in the south of Israel in Eilat. We are at the extreme southern tip of the state of Israel with Jordan bordering us from the east and Egypt in the south. We were teaching at a life-size model of the tabernacle in the wilderness. And we've already uploaded one of the videos onto Facebook, and we're going to upload the other four videos as well. And we just had a wonderful, wonderful time teaching there in Timnah. But let me once again introduce to you a man who is no stranger to all of you who have been listening to my radio shows, Dr. Todd Baker. Dr. Baker, thank you once again for being with us on the show, and this time you and I are coming to our people live from Israel.
Amen. It's a great privilege to be doing that, and we have really had some phenomenal gospel ministry among the Jewish people, and we do meet resistance, but God gives us the power and the grace to be bold,
yes,
in face of people who reject the gospel here for no good reason at all.
Right.
Some Jews, some Muslims, but we definitely leave them thinking, don't we?
Yeah, we do, Dr. Baker. Speaking of Muslims, just before Dr. Baker and I left our hotel room today here in Eilat, Todd informed me that the man, the housekeeper, who was making our room up was a Muslim. So, of course, Dr. Baker is reaching out to him, talking with him, and tried to give him a Bible and tell him about the false doctrines of Islam. And, of course, Todd, he would have none of it. He wouldn't listen at all.
So I offered him a Bible and a gospel tract in the Arabic language. He says, no, I don't want Bible. I'm a Muslim. And I said, well, this the good news of Isa is Jesus,
yep,
in Arabic, is for all people, including Muslims. And so he wouldn't have it. And I said, well, you know, this is a life and death situation here.
Yeah.
Jesus is more than a prophet. All the great spiritual leaders and founders of the world religions, and I narrowed it in on Judaism and Islam, have all died. Abraham, the father of the Arabs and the Jews and the spiritual father of all Christians, is dead. Moses died. All the prophets died.
Yes.
Muhammad, the one you claim to be the supreme prophet, is dead, but Jesus of Nazareth is alive. So why would you then want to follow a dead leader when you can follow a risen leader? He has conquered your greatest enemy.
Wow.
And then I told him, I said, you're rejecting this, but keep in mind that my hands are clean of your blood, and I really implore you to at least read the scriptures so that you may know who Yeshua is, believe upon him for eternal life. And that's when you came in the room and you added some more words of challenge.
Absolutely. And, you know, following up what Todd said, you know, that, you know, Muhammad is someone who's been dead in the grave for over 1,500 years, but the Lord Jesus is alive forevermore. Now, how do I know Jesus is alive? We talk to him every single day about that.
Amen.
In Revelation 1:18, Jesus says, I am he that liveth and was dead. That's past tense.
Right.
And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of hell and death. And by the way, Dr. Baker, the Pope does not have the keys of hell and death.
He does
okay?
not.
Jesus does.
Jesus has power over death, hell, and the grave. And he alone has the authority to dispense life, to take life, to give eternal life to those believing. And not only do we know that Jesus rose from the dead, because all of us and I, and all those who believe in him have been born again through faith in Yeshua, talk to him and he answers him, but it goes beyond the subjective and experiential, because we have objective documentation certified by eyewitnesses who saw Jesus die and then rise again. In fact, the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that the risen Jesus was seen by over 500 people.
Wow, that's a lot of people.
Yes. So it is not the First Corinthians 15:6. The Lord Jesus, risen from the dead, was seen by over 500 people.
Absolutely.
At one time.
At one
and
time.
And remember also, the 11 apostles spent 40 days with Jesus as he ministered and taught them post-resurrection. That is, after he rose from the dead.
Absolutely.
So folks, there is a categorical and unequivocal certainty. I know that may seem redundant, but it cannot be overemphasized, that Jesus did physically arise from the dead. That is a fact of history. Now, what can a dead prophet like Muhammad do for mortals who desperately need life and want to send off death? Well, the resurrection of Jesus, the Messiah, the answer is there.
Absolutely.
Muhammad couldn't answer it. Death reigns over him and all the other impotent leaders of the world religion. That's what makes the Lord Jesus Christ head and shoulders above any so-called man of God, divine, caliph, rabbi, whatever. Jesus' resurrection from the dead proves he is not only Messiah, but God Almighty.
God Almighty, the creator of heaven and earth. Amen. Who was it that talked to Moses out of the burning bush? It was the Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
The creator of heaven and earth. I'm so glad, Todd, that we worship a Savior who is alive forevermore. And one day, he promised that he's going to come back to this earth and rapture his church out of this world before that seven-year period of tribulation begins. But let me move on to something else here. Dr. Baker and I were, as I said before, we were at a place called Timnah. Now, there are people in the Bible with the name Timnah, but not the actual location Timnah. The closest I think we can come to would be Timnath, and that, of course, is where Judah and Tamar met probably in that area, and she dressed herself up as a prostitute, and he went in onto her and so on and so forth. So it was probably in the area where Dr. Baker and I were today here in the south of Israel, but we were there at the tabernacle. Dr. Baker, there at the tabernacle, we were focusing on the white base, if you will, the wet linen that surrounded that area, the barricade of that. And just tell our people here, why was it that we spoke in that area? Why was it that there was white linen that barricaded the tabernacle area? By the way, folks, this was a life-size model of the tabernacle in the wilderness. And Dr. Baker and I were in that very area where the children of Israel would have came and they would have pitched that tabernacle. And it was also in that same area where God rained manna down from heaven. Now, I've been to Israel 13 times, but this is the first time, Dr. Baker, that I have been to Timnah to see this life-size model of the tabernacle.
Oh, when I went there for the first time 2 years ago, I walked into the Holy of Holies there where they do have the ark covered in gold, not real gold.
Right.
the gold, plated. And I felt the presence of God so thick, I was just overwhelmed by the pile. But the white linen fence that encircled the tabernacle was 8 feet tall. Why was it so tall? Because no man by his physical ability could climb over into the tabernacle.
Mm-hmm.
There was only one entrance at the front of this white linen barricade.
Yes.
And that stands for there being only one way into the presence of God.
Hey, how about that?
Through Jesus Christ. Now, white in the Bible stands for holiness and purity.
Yes.
It stands for moral perfection, void of any sin, blemish, or any type of transgression. And there's only one person who lived without sin.
Amen.
It was and it is the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
White stands for purity. And the writer of Hebrews says of Jesus, he was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. It also reminds us that God is holy. When we approach God, like they did the tabernacle, which was God's apartment on earth, he would physically show his divine presence there to meet the children of Israel. They had to come to a holy God in a holy way. White stands for purity. It stands for the holiness of God.
Yeah.
There was only one entrance, one entrance alone, which again, eloquently testifies that there is only one single way to God the Father, and that's through his Son, Jesus Christ. As Jesus said in John 14,
right, come on,
I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. You cannot get to God through any other mediator, not through Moses, not through Abraham, not through Muhammad, not through Mary, not through the intercession of dead saints, only through Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 2:5.
Yeah.
For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So
that's clear.
The white linen does stand for the sinlessness of the Lord Jesus Christ, his perfect holy character. And it also stands for the saints who have been cleansed
Amen.
By the virgin power of the blood of Jesus so much that they are made white.
Yeah,
and
that
is are completely removed.
Exactly.
And therefore, they are purified. Revelation 19:8 says this, speaking of the church about to be wed with the Lord Jesus at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So the white linen wall or barricade that surrounded the tabernacle represents first and foremost the perfect purity of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he does through his shed blood for sinners. That is, make them white as snow.
Isaiah 1:18. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Amen.
Amen.
And so it's the blood of the Lord Jesus that cleanses us from sin, makes us white as snow. And by the way, when John saw the Lord Jesus in all of his glory, his Shekinah, amen, John said in Revelation chapter 1 and verse number 13, and his head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. So whenever you see that white linen gate, that barricade, the tabernacle, that should remind you and I of the holiness of God, of the righteousness of God, of the purity of God. Amen. So then Dr. Baker and I moved ourselves away from the white linen gate, and we made our way over to the altar of burnt sacrifice. And, of course, we noticed that there were four horns on the golden altar. And, by the way, folks, this is all recorded in Exodus chapter 25 through chapter number 27. And we know that the high priest, the Kohen HaGadol, would take the sacrifice, take the animal, would bring it up that ramp, would place it there, and would slit the throat of that animal, and would gather its blood, and then they would burn that animal on that altar. Now, that altar was about 2 feet high, and it was the burnt sacrifice. And that reminds us of the Lamb of God, they're taking away the sins of the Lord.
Yeah, what Jesus did at the cross, he offered himself up as the once-for-all, final and forever perfect sacrifice for the sins of man, of which the animal sacrifices of the Brit Yashana, that's Hebrew for Old Covenant,
yes,
were temporary and shadows, pointing to the perfect sacrifice of the Messiah. And now that the Messiah has died for the sins of the world and shed his blood for the remission of man's sins to those who believe in him, there is no longer a need for expiatory sacrifices. Now, may I hasten to add, the sacrifices that we read in the Millennial Temple in Ezekiel chapters 40 through 47, these sacrifices are not expiatory in nature. They are more commemorative or
memorial.
Looking back to the cross of Jesus Christ, where he sacrificed his life, shed his blood for the salvation of sinners.
That's awesome. And we were right there at that sacrifice. And by the way, Dr. Baker mentioned Ezekiel chapters 40 through 46, covering 202 verses that go into detail about Messiah's future temple, based on Zechariah chapter 6, verses 12 and 13, that in the future, the Lord Jesus is going to erect a fourth temple, a millennial temple, that will stand on the most sacred piece of real estate on earth today, and that will be the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. And we know that in Ezekiel's temple, there are going to be different dimensions in that temple. It's not going to be the same as it was in Solomon's temple or as it was in Herod's temple
or the
third tribulation temple for that matter. But, man, this temple, that fourth temple, will be different because in the tabernacle and the first and second Jewish temples, you had a ramp that faced from the south going up to the north, and there was a reason for that. Because during the days of the tabernacle and the temple, there was a lot of sun worship that was going on. So, I mean, if you had the ramp that was facing from north to south when the sun was rising, guess what they'd be doing? They'd be worshiping the sun. Or if it was positioned from the south to the north when the sun would be rising, guess what they'd be doing? Worshiping the sun. But in Ezekiel's temple, that ramp is going to be positioned differently. It's going to be positioned from the west to the east. Why? Because when those priests go up that ramp in the time of the millennial temple and they pierce into the Kadosh Kodashim, the most holy place, they're not going to be worshiping the S-U-N. They're going to be worshiping the S-O-N. Amen. The Son of God that will be seated on David's throne. So then we made our way from the tabernacle to the laver.
Yes.
Tell them what the laver is.
Okay. Well, and so we go from the altar sacrifice. Now we go to the laver. So again, this pictures the Ordo Salutis. That simply means, from Latin, the order of salvation. First, we are redeemed by Messiah's sacrifice.
Amen.
We are cleansed by his shed blood. Thus adumbrated or symbolized by the altar of sacrifice. Then, after that, we are baptized and sanctified, that is set apart for service to the Lord Jesus Christ, represented by the bronze laver, which had water. The priest, after they sacrificed on the altar, the animal God appointed for them for atonement, then they would move to the bronze laver, and they would wash themselves. And this reminds us, of course, of the sanctifying work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the cleansing power of his word.
Amen.
Jesus,
amen,
when he washed the disciples' feet, did it in a symbolic way, showing them they had to abide in his word after they were saved.
Mm-hmm.
The word cleanses us daily when we have contact with the defiled and fallen world. Jesus,
amen,
said in John 15, "You are clean through the word which I have spoken to you."
Yeah, that's actually Ephesians 5:26. Paul the Apostle said that he might sanctify it and cleanse it through the washing of water by the word. Psalm 119, verse number 9. Wherewith shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto, according to thy word. Now, we don't believe in baptismal regeneration.
Absolutely not.
We don't believe that water can wash away some people's sins, as some denominations are teaching today. It's the blood of the Lord Jesus that washes away your sins. Water baptism is just simply you and I telling the world we now represent the death, the burial, and the physical and bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus from the dead. So that's what that laver, Dr. Baker, represents. So then now we made our way out of the courtyard, and you and I walk into the holy place. And What did we notice when we walked in?
As we leave from the bronze laver, which represents Christian baptism, one's death, burial, and resurrection with Jesus, and also baptism is a public declaration that you are now a follower and disciple of Yeshua. Then you move into fellowship with the Lord Jesus for the rest of your life, and then we'll get into the glorification aspect of the order of salvation when we move into the Holy of Holies.
Yeah.
But in the most holy place, we have the holy furniture. First, we have the table of showbread.
Yep.
12 loaves of bread stacked in six piled things there. Then we have the golden menorah.
Mm-hmm.
Moving there from there, we have the altar of incense. Quickly, the table of showbread, of course, points to the Lord Jesus Christ as the bread of life. John 6.
Yeah.
Jesus made a contrast there between physical bread and spiritual bread. When Jesus likened his flesh to bread to be eaten, he wasn't meaning a literal transubstantiation, cannibalistic way of eating his flesh. He was using a simile of eating physical bread and then drawing a greater spiritual truth from that. When one accepts the Lord Jesus for who he is and what he's done for our salvation, that, in essence, is eating Jesus as the bread of life.
Amen.
Assimilating him into your life for spiritual nourishment and eternal life.
Yes.
Then, from there, the table of showbread, we move to, and it also represents the Word of God.
Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God, Matthew 4 tells us. And again, that bread, John 6:35, Jesus said, and I hope I'm going to get it right in Hebrew here. He says, "Ani shel ha'lechem." I am the bread of life. And by the way, he mentions bread 12 times in John chapter 6. And how many loaves did you just mention that were on the table of showbread?
12
loaves.
Okay. Not an accident.
Not an accident, folks. And then when we move away from the table of showbread, we see the seven-branch candelabra.
Yes, the seven-branch menorah also can stand for the sevenfold Spirit of God.
Mm.
In the book of Revelation, God's Spirit is likened to seven spirits, not seven individual spirits
right, like
the Kabbalah teaches, but actually they teach 10. That's not true. But seven attributes of the Spirit of God that are found and listed in Isaiah 11,
mm-hmm.
1 and 2.
Wow, that's all.
So the menorah
that's
stands
awesome.
For the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, the Ruach HaKodesh.
Yeah.
Which enlightens us to understand the Word of God, and we understand the Word of God by the light of the Holy Spirit. And once that is accomplished, we then know who God is. The only way you're going to know the one true God is to know what His Word means.
Amen.
God's Word reflects who God is.
And by the way, that seven branch menorah that's in the tabernacle, it illuminated the tabernacle at that time from 3,500 years ago, and that was a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus, as he said in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. So the table of showbread was a prototype that pointed to the Lord Jesus as his fulfillment, because he said he's the bread of life. And by the way, Jesus was born where? Beit Lechem, Bethlehem, which means house of bread. So you have the bread of life born in the house of bread. You look to the left, you see the seven-branch menorah, and of course, that gave light to the tabernacle. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. And he calls us as his followers to also be that light. As he said in Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men that they may
Amen.
See your good work and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Then now we move toward the veiled altar maker, and we see that altar of birth.
And one thing, again, the menorah has seven lamps on it. That represents the seven attributes of the Spirit of God as given in Isaiah 11:1-2. The altar of incense represents the high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ as our intercessor presently before God the Father. People think that when Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead, his ministry was over. Ah, not so in Romans 8. Paul tells us that the current ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ for all believers is he is their high priest and intercessor before the throne of God. He brings our prayer requests that we pray to God the Son, and he lays them before the throne of God the Father. Again, we go directly to Jesus. Jesus told us that. said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Don't come to my apostles after they've died. Don't come to my mother. He never said go to anyone else except himself. The book of Hebrews tells us that the Lord Jesus in Hebrews 9 is our high priest. And through his offering of his shed blood through the new covenant, he now intercedes for us as the high priest before God the Father. Hebrews 9:6. Now, when these things had been thus prepared, what's he talking about? Well, verses 2 through 5 tell us. They mention all of the articles and furniture in the holy place and the Holy of Holies. When these things had been prepared, the writer of Hebrews says, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the service.
Amen.
That would be the holy place. But into the second part, that would be the Holy of Holies. The high priest went along once a year, that would be on Yom Kippur, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. Jump down to verse 11. But Messiah, Jesus, came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, as was indicated by the old covenant, but with his own blood, the new covenant. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So the Lord Jesus fulfills and completes the role of the high priest as our intercessor before God, and his prayers are indeed,
amen,
smelling savor unto the Lord, represented by the altar of incense. And our prayers, when we pray,
absolutely,
in a born-again saved state, they are also like incense to the nostrils of God, pleasant smelling to the
beautiful
aroma. In accordance with the tabernacle, we come by way of sacrifice into the presence of God, the sacrifice of Messiah.
And that's exactly what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, that the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus on the cross for the sins of all mankind was a sweet-smelling savor in the nostrils of God the Father. Just as the altar of burnt incense, when they burn all those herbs and those sweet-smelling spices there on the altar of burnt incense, I can just imagine, Todd, the wonderful aroma that it gave to the tabernacle. It was a sweet-smelling savor, and that's what Paul talks about. And although Paul had that in mind about the altar of burnt sacrifice, when he talked about that in Ephesians chapter number 5, what a wonderful picture that is. So now, behind the altar of burnt sacrifice would be that thick veil, Dr. Baker. Now, you held that veil in your hand today. And I held that veil in my hand. I mean, that was like extremely thick.
Yes, brother. And before I get to the veil, I'm just reminded of Revelation 5. Revelation 5, verse 8, talks about the Lamb and the 24 elders fell down before him. I believe that number represents the rapture that
I believe
the church in heaven. They bow down before the Lord. And it says, each having golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints.
Yeah, that goes along with that, yes.
You can't say that these saints are dead and the living saints are praying and the dead saints are taking their prayers to Jesus. That would contradict scriptures like 1 Timothy 2:5, that plainly states there's only one mediator between God and man.
And
these are the saints, I believe, who are taking their prayers to the Lord, even while in heaven.
Yes.
And they are like infants to the Lord. Now we go to the veil itself.
Wow.
The veil. The writer of Hebrews says that the veil separating the holy place and the Holy of Holies represents Christ's flesh that was torn for us so that an open access into the Holy of Holies could be made and we could have free and ongoing fellowship with God. Remember, it was the veil in the temple that was torn from top to bottom in Matthew 27:50-51, I believe. When the Lord Jesus died on the cross and completed his once-for-all sacrifice for the sins of man, God ripped the veil, we are told, from top to bottom. Why top to bottom? To show to all men, starting with the high priest and the priest in that temple when it happened, that this veil has been torn by the hand of God and not the work of man. And folks, that wasn't an easy feat to be done by men, because the Talmud tells us that that veil that separated the holy place and the holy of holies was 5 inches thick.
It'd take a lot of men to try to rip that veil in half.
Absolutely.
But yet when Yeshua died on the cross for the sins of all mankind, that veil was torn from top to bottom, as Matthew 27:51 tells us. That veil was torn from top to bottom. And when that happened, something miraculous happened, Dr. Baker. Now, you and I, as followers of Yeshua, we now have a privilege that the high priest never had, because he was only allowed to go beyond that veil once a year on the most holiest day of the Jewish calendar, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. But now that that veil has been rent from top to bottom, you and I, as believers in Yeshua, have access, Dr. Baker, into the most holy.
Yes, and it also puts an end to any type of system of priesthood.
Mm-hmm.
There's no longer a need for us to go through a human priest or mediator
right.
God, like it was under the Old Covenant. For the Lord has made all believers under the New Covenant priests and kings of God. So there's not this select hierarchical cast of priests ruling over all the other books of Christians in the New Testament and this present church age. No, every believer now, every born-again believer, is a priest with God and has access into the presence of God, to fellowship with him, to prayer, worship, and reading of his word by what our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, has done. And to bold, score, and underline that, here's what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 10:19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest, or the holy of holies, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water.
Wow. And I can also quote Hebrews 4:16, where it says, let us come boldly before the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We have privilege, Dr. Baker, that the high priest did not have some 3,500 years ago. We can go into the most holy place, or the holy of holies, any time we want, simply because of what Messiah Jesus did on that cross. And when his body was torn, that veil was torn from top to bottom, and now we have access into the very presence of God himself, right before the very throne room of God himself. Now, that's what separates, biblical Christianity from all the other false religions of the world,
including false concepts.
Yes, exactly. Because it's all what? Works. You got to do this. You got to do that. You got to knock on doors. You got to pass this off. You got to pass this.
You got to get baptized. You got to get confirmed.
Exactly.
You got to pray and even read the Bible. Those are works.
It's not the work. All the other religions say work. Christianity says done.
It is finished.
John 19:30, amen.
In Greek, that's tetelestai. That's a commercial term used in the Greco-Roman world for when a person paid off all of his debt. He was given a receipt that said tetelestai, meaning paid in full.
It's
finished, or tetelestai. He was saying the debt of man's sins has been paid by the Immaculate Son of God and his perfect sacrifice on the cross for our sins. He paid our debt in full, a debt we could not pay, but that he chose to voluntarily pay for us out of love for the sinner.
Wow, it doesn't get any better than that. So I'm glad to be on the winning side with the Lord Jesus, someone who is alive forevermore. Now, finally, with the 11 minutes we have left in the show, Dr. Baker, we went beyond that very thick veil. And right there, in the most holy place, we saw the Ark, at least a replica of the Ark of the Covenant. Now, why did the Jews of that day so trust in the Ark of the Covenant?
Because the Ark of the Covenant represents the presence of God. It's actually his throne room, or the throne itself, whereon God sits. And in human form, that would be the Son of, it would be Jesus, the Son of God in the New Testament, and in his pre-incarnate a manifestation of the Old Testament, what we would call Christophanies or Theophanies, where you have a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus. The Ark of the Covenant is where the high priest would go into once a year on Yom Kippur, sprinkle the blood on the horns of the altar, or sorry, on the ark itself, the Ark of the Covenant, and he would sprinkle it seven times to cleanse Israel from their sins. And inside that ark is placed the tablets of the law, the Ten Commandments, Aaron's budding rod, and manna, all point to the Lord Jesus. The law represents the Word of God made flesh. Jesus is the Word of God made flesh. When Jesus speaks, God speaks. Then you have the budding rod of Aaron. This was a rod that was dead. Any piece of wood used for a walking stick or a rod is dead. But this rod was miraculous. It budded. It bud flowers. From an almond tree, made out of an almond tree. That shows us that out of death, out of Yeshua's death, comes resurrection
alone. Amen. That's a great analogy. And so, again, you know, the high priest can only go in there once a year, but now we have access to go in there 24 hours a day. So now we're going to tie it all together.
And let me just say this. The manna in the pot, pot of manna, represents Christ, our spiritual sustenance. He is the spiritual man sent from God, sent from heaven by God to earth to redeem us.
Praise the Lord. Now, in terms of Bible prophecy, we know that, again, bringing up Ezekiel's temple, that there's going to be dramatic changes to this fourth temple that will be totally different from the Solomon's temple and from Herod's temple. We know that all those pieces of furniture, for example, the table of showbread, and Ezekiel's temple, guess what? It's not there.
Right.
The seven-branch menorah, it's not going to be there. That altar of burnt incense, it's not going to be there. And by the way, that Ark of the Covenant will not be there. Jeremiah 3:17 tells us, and it's not even going to come to mind.
Amen.
Why? Because all the furniture in the tabernacle were prototypes. They were forerunners that pointed to the Lord Jesus as its fulfillment. So we don't need the Ark of the Covenant simply because the Lord Jesus physically will be present there.
Yeah, and those articles or furniture you mentioned, they will not be present in the Tribulation Temple, the third temple. But in the fourth temple, the reason why these articles that were in the Mishkan, the tabernacle, that were in the first and second temple, minus the Ark of the Covenant, and which will not be in the, which will be in the third temple, probably minus the Ark of the Covenant.
Right.
Will not be in the Millennial Temple, the fourth temple that the King Messiah Jesus were waiting for. Why? Because he said this in Ezekiel 43, verse 6. Then I heard him speaking to me. Who is speaking to Ezekiel? Mashiach, Son of Man, the King. I heard him speaking to me from the temple while a man stood beside me. And he said to me, Son of Man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet. So this is talking about the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, the Messiah, King of Israel, Yeshua. He says, this is my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. So that the Holy of Holies in the Millennial Temple will be the throne room of the Lord Jesus Christ, where the throne will be, and he will sit on it and reign over the earth.
Wow, that's
Ezekiel 3.
Amen. And folks, based on Revelation chapter 20, verses 2 through 7, he's going to reign from this very land that we're in right now. Dr. Baker and myself are coming to you live from the land of Israel. And one day, the Lord Jesus is going to reign in this very land from the city of Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem. He's going to reign from that temple. He's going to reign on that throne, amen, for 1,000 years, Revelation chapter 20, verses 2 through 7, tells us six times he will reign for 1,000 years. So there was a tabernacle. Dr. Baker and I were in that replica of the tabernacle today in the south here in Israel. And then, of course, there was Solomon's temple. There was Herod's temple. There will be a tribulation temple based on Daniel 9, 12 27, Matthew 24, 15, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, and Revelation 11, 1 and 2. So there will be a tribulation temple in the city of Jerusalem, but that fourth temple will be Messiah's temple, the temple built with the hands of the Lord Jesus himself. And all of those furnitures, all of that stuff will not be there simply because the physical presence of the Messiah himself will be right there. And those of us who know the Lord Jesus as personal Savior will reign with him as well. Dr. Baker, we have about a minute left. What would you like to share with everyone here?
Well, quickly, we know the tabernacle, the type and shadow of the person and work of the Messiah. The Apostle John, in writing his gospel, clearly tells us this in John 1:14. It says, "And the Word, speaking of Jesus, became flesh, and tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father,
Amen.
Grace and truth." Sadly, the King James is the only really translation that gets this right. The rest of the modern English translations say, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us."
Well,
the word literally in the Greek means the tabernacle. You can verify that by seeing that the same Greek word used for the tabernacle and in Exodus 25 is the same Greek word in the Gospel of John and John 1:14. So Jesus, the human divine tabernacle, walks among us. And may I say there will be a fifth and last temple, the actual heavenly temple,
where
Jesus is now in, or tabernacle, where he's interceding for all believers in the church during the present age. At the end of the millennial kingdom, when God creates a heaven, a new heavens and a new earth, this is what will happen. John speaking here. Then I, John the Apostle, then I, John, saw the holy city, Jerusalem Kadosh, or the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people."
Amen. Wow, what a day, Dr. Baker. That is going to be. But, you know, again, we're coming to you live from the land of Israel. We are south in the extreme southern point here in the land of Israel in a city called Eilat, known in the Bible as Eilat, E-L-O-T-H. You know that Solomon had many ships here, but this is where we are. Tomorrow we make our way to Tel Aviv for the fourth and final stage, Dr. Baker, of this court. Again, we need you to pray for Dr. Todd Baker and myself as we continue to share the gospel with the Jewish people, get a Bible into their hands, and we really need you to pray. Dr. Baker is coming back within 3 months to the land of Israel, him and a few other people, to continue sharing the gospel and passing on Bibles. And then in 6 months, I will be joining Dr. Baker again here in the land of Israel. And so I'm just really privileged to be a part of this. But if you're listening to this show and you don't know the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior, time is running out. The rapture of the church could happen at any moment. If you're not saved, number one, you must repent of your sin, acknowledge your sins to the Lord Jesus, call upon his name. Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. I believe you died on the cross for my sins. I believe you shed your precious blood for me. You were buried. And then 3 days later, you physically and bodily rose from the dead.
Amen.
I ask you, Jesus, right here and right now, to come into my heart, into my life, and I now receive you as my Lord and personal Savior. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for saving me today. In your name I pray, amen.
Amen.
You pray that prayer, I want to hear from you. Give me a shout-out at my email, august.todayinbibleprophecy@gmail.com. Visit my website, todayinbibleprophecy.org. Don't forget, folks, we have a trip coming to Israel in March. We need people to come on board with us. We'd love to have you come. Dr. Baker, how can they get a hold of you?
You can get a hold of us at Barit, B-R-I-T, dash, not the word dash, but dash, Hadasha, H-A-D-A-S-H-A-H.org. Barit-Hadasha.org. We have a bi-monthly newsletter. You can keep up with what we're doing here in Israel as we witness and evangelize the Jewish people, giving them back the gospel they gave to the world through Yeshua.
Amen. And by the way, folks, as I said, Todd is coming back in March, and he can really use some financial support there. So get a hold of Dr. Baker, whatever you might be able to send him, to help them on this other trip coming up in March 2016. It would really be a blessing. And again, if you want to get a hold of me, todayinbibleprophecy.org, find me on the social network, Facebook, simply August Rosado. You can find me on Twitter, Bible_prophecy. And you can also find me on LinkedIn, Evangelist August Rosado. Again, folks, we have roughly about 3 days left. We would love to have you join us in the land of Israel. For Dr. Todd Baker, this is August Rosado saying, keep looking up. The Lord Jesus is coming soon. Shalom.